You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So the context here, we've been studying through the book of Matthew. We're getting our way through. Matthew 18, we've spent several weeks on. We talk about this idea of who are God's people, that we're supposed to be humble, we're supposed to be genuine, we're supposed to be forgiving. That those are some of the dynamics that are supposed to embody and encompass what the followers of God are supposed to be all about. And then we get to Matthew 19, and we have what is one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture on the issue of not just marriage, but divorce. And it is a very sensitive topic. I mean, people's relationship with their marriage and then their thoughts about their church, the Bible and God, this is a real tension point for a lot of people because either they don't understand what God is saying or they don't like what God is saying in a lot of cases. And it's sensitive because marriage is supposed to be the most intimate, lifelong human relationship that we should have. Other than your relationship with God, no relationship is ultimately more important. Some of you say, well, what about your kids? And it's like, absolutely, your relationship with your kids is super important, but I'm here to tell you, they grow up, they move away, and they start their own lives, and then it's you and your spouse. For however many more decades, it's an amazing creation, marriage. And it's powerful. God says in Genesis 2:24, this is where marriage is created, right here, by God, in the second chapter of the Bible. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This idea, I mean, what could be a greater picture of intimacy and closeness between two people? That this is, you leave your family and you become a new family that can be identified as one. It's a powerful thing. We also see clear statements in the Bible about divorce. We see things like Malachi 2, 15 through 16. Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, a lot of us are from divorced families. I know I am. Some of us are in difficult marriages. Some of us have seen people in difficult marriages. And, you know, you read stuff like that and you're like, wow, our culture's just like, you know, if someone's bothering you, if you don't like being married, just get out. Find somebody good. Love yourself enough to find the right person, right? That's the world's wisdom about this. But the Bible has a very different take. Marriage can be the most painful relationship you'll ever have. I mean, it is because it is so potent, it's so powerful. It can be one of the best relationships or it can be one of the worst relationships. And, you know, becoming one, becoming a family with someone and then having that family torn apart is brutal. It's scarring. Yet it can also be one of the most rewarding relationships there is. So we get to Matthew 19, and Jesus is becoming well known throughout Israel as, is he a teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he the son of God? People are really wondering and sort of like processing this. And the religious rulers of his day, they were called the Pharisees. These were the high and mighty, the priest-like figures who, you know, they had their reputations and they were well-regarded and they were known as holy men and they were the teachers of God's law and they were strict. They were kind of the sin police. And the theology police, right? And so, of course, they're going to start taking, as Jesus starts drawing large crowds to himself, and they hear rumors and reports that the blind can see, the lame can walk, they're like, okay, we got to figure out who this guy is, because he's gaining popularity, and we got to figure out, is he on par with us? If he was to be a teacher in Israel, he's got to get our approval. So some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That seems like a strange test. Well, there's a very important cultural context to this passage. that a lot of people don't know. In Israel, there were different schools of thought, you know, and there would be a rabbi associated with each school. And some of these schools were quite prominent, and the teachings of these rabbis, even rabbis in the days of Jesus, are still available today. You can read about them in the Mishnah. And there was actually two major schools in Jesus' day that were debating this issue of whether divorce was God's will or not. And this is well established in the historical and in Jewish record and teachings and in the Mishnah. And one was called the Hillel school, and it was by far the dominant school. And in fact, most rabbis today would say they ascribe today to the Hillel school. The other one was called Shammai. So if you go to the Mishnah, you see that the debate that was raging between these schools in the time of Jesus had to do with this question of divorce. The house of Shammai says a man can divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for it in unchastity, since it is said, because he has found her any indecency in her. Deuteronomy 24. So the Shammai school is like, no divorce unless there's adultery. The Hillel school, Mishnah 9:10, tractates C and D, say, and the house of Hillel says, even if she spoiled his dish, he can divorce her for any reason whatsoever if she burns the dinner. I divorce you, it's done, since it is said, because he has found in her any indecency in anything. So they're looking at the same passage here, Deuteronomy 24, and these two major schools are arguing and debating about what God's view of divorce is. And the point of the Pharisees coming up to test him is they like, are you in the school of Shammai or are you in the school of Hillel? And we know this in part because the language that the Pharisees use, he said, can you divorce for any reason? That phrase, any reason, Hillel's version was called any reason divorce. So they're actually using the language of like the shorthand of Hillel's argument. Well, if you read Deuteronomy 24, which is the passage they're debating, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in hand and sends her from his house. And so this is the passage that's being debated. This was written by Moses. This is one of the first five books of the Old Testament, which in Jewish tradition are, these five are the most authoritative, and they're debating on what this some indecency means. The problem is the Hebrew is actually pretty clear. If you look at the Hebrew word, what does it mean by some indecency? Like, the English translators are not doing a good job here. What this word in Hebrew is erwa, which means nakedness in the genital area. Literally translated, if your wife's going around showing people her private parts, meaning, which is obviously a euphemism for adultery. So it's not some indecency, it's adultery, right? And that was Shammai's argument. You know, Hillel's argument was, well, you know, there could be other forms of indecency. And, you know, it says if he's displeased with her. And so he's trying to broaden this definition. He obviously doesn't like his wife very much. Right? And so he's trying to broaden this definition of like, it can be anything. And Shammai is like, no, this is clearly one thing. It's adultery. And so we see some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? We're Hillel. What are you? And Jesus answers. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24, we just read. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now you see this a lot when the Pharisees come to test Jesus. They ask him a question, and their question is binary. There's you have one of two choices. Are you Hillel or are you Shammai? And Jesus' answer is, divorce is bad. God doesn't like divorce. And they're like, that's not what we asked you. We asked you, can you get divorced for any reason or only adultery? And he's like, yeah, divorce is bad. Don't get divorced. And so they press him because they want to trap him, right? And so they say, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So then they're like, well, if divorce is bad, why did Moses say we could get divorced? And here's what Jesus says. Don't ask God questions you don't want answers to. He says, well, the reason is because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not always been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, obviously, this is a verse that many Christians have read, you know, and they're like, what? That seems so unfair. How can that be right? But the impact that this has on us is nothing compared to the impact it would have had on the Pharisees. This is the nuclear response. Jesus is flaying these men in their seats. Let me break this down so you can understand why this would have made them. I mean, these were the guys who very shortly after this are like, we need to kill this dude, right? Here's what he's saying to these holy, righteous men, these religious rulers and authorities, these figures of righteousness and piety, and, you know, who are used to people getting out of the way when they walk down the street, you know, and inviting them over to their house for dinner because these are the cool kids, right? And they say, are you Shammai or are you Hillel? And he says, divorce is bad. And they're like, no, we want an answer. And Jesus says, well, Moses made a concession to you because you're unspiritual and you're fleshly. Pearl clutching ensues, right? You just called the Pharisees hard-hearted. You are hard-hearted. And guess what? These guys are Hillel. So they're also probably divorced. They believe they can divorce their wife for any reason whatsoever. I'm tired of you. I found someone I like better, someone who's prettier, whose parents have more money because you're a bad cook. Anything. These guys themselves are probably divorced. And so Jesus is saying to them, not only are you unspiritual and you're fleshly, you're hard-hearted, you're adulterers, and you're making other people adulterers because you have bad theology. Right? It's just like, well, I guess we know whose side Jesus is on. Not yours. To the Pharisees. Now, for us, though, 2,000 years later, wrestling with good marriages and wrestling with this issue of divorce and divorce, you know, I mean, there are literally articles that you can read in marriage magazines that talk about why you should get divorced if you're sad. That, you know, you need to love yourself enough to get divorced. You know, we are much more like Hillel. We're like, yeah, man, if it doesn't make you happy, don't do it. You don't need a reason. You just have to have a feeling. And so it roasts us. We get caught in the crossfire because we're very much like the Pharisees on this issue. Is it really saying all remarried people are adulterers if adultery wasn't the reason for the divorce? That's worth wrestling with because, you know, there are people that read this who are divorced and remarried and they're thinking, so God wants me to divorce my current wife now and go back to my previous spouse? Or I'm just living in sin and there's nothing I can do about it? People rightly wrestle with and feel pain and tension over this question. But I would just remind you of who the primary target here is. These are Pharisees who are trying to trap Jesus, and they are pressing him, and they are wrong, and they're wrong in their understanding of God's word, they're wrong in their understanding of God's heart, they're wrong in God's understanding of marriage, they're wrong in their understanding of who Jesus is, and they are teaching and leading other people astray in a similar way. How do we know this? Because of the historical context. Because we know about Hillel and Shammai. We know what any cause divorce means. And the fact that there are other biblical reasons for divorce. So Jesus is not intending here to issue a decree on one specific thing about this issue of divorce. He's talking about the issue between Shammai and Hillel. What does the Bible say in other places about divorce? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 11, it says, to the married I give you instructions, not I, but the Lord. So he's like, listen, this isn't my opinion. This is God speaking here. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So under this understanding and this framework, it's basically saying, it's not talking about the reason for divorce. We know that Jesus said, if there's adultery, you're free to get divorced and remarried. But if you get, what Jesus said is, if you get divorced for a reason other than adultery and you remarry, you're in sin. Here, what he's saying is you can choose divorce if you want, but don't remarry. That's a little bit of a different dynamic. He's saying, and it doesn't contradict what Jesus said. Jesus said, the only reason to get divorced and remarried in the eyes of God is adultery. Here he's saying, don't get remarried if it's not adultery. You can leave, but don't get remarried. We look a little bit further down, and we also see this. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Don't get a divorce, even if it's bad. Are you released from a wife? Did your wife leave you? Don't seek a wife. Don't get remarried. But if you do get remarried, if your spouse leaves you and you do remarry, you're not in sin. And a virgin, if she marries, she is not sin. Yet you will have trouble in this life, and I am saying this to spare you. What he's saying is, don't leave your spouse. If your spouse leaves you, you're free to get remarried, but don't leave your spouse unless it's adultery. That's what they're saying. And he's saying, but if it's my advice, I don't even think you should get remarried because it's a mess and I'm trying to spare you the pain. Paul's view was like, don't get married at all. Not the Lord saying that, but Paul, he's like, just spend your time doing good things for the Lord and doing God's work and don't get entangled. Paul probably had a bad marriage. That's my guess. He was probably a Hillite before he became a Christian and was divorced. It'd be very unusual for a man of Paul's age to have had a wife, not had a wife as a rabbi at some point. So he's probably speaking from a personal point of like, this is painful stuff, and he knows what he's talking about. So if we were to sum all this up, the Pharisees are wrong. Marriage is important to God. Adultery is a permissible reason for divorce and marriage. Abandonment is also a permissible reason for divorce and remarriage. Because he's saying if they leave you, you can get remarried, but don't leave them. That's the dynamic. And if you look at every conservative scholar, every conservative commentary, they'll all tell you the same thing. The consistent argument through the Bible is that adultery and abandonment are considered to be biblical reasons for divorce, where you can get remarried and not worried about it. And these other situations, you should figure out how to work it out. Which makes a lot of sense until the human dynamic gets moving and you start talking about things like spouses who physically and sexually abuse their spouses. Are we saying that it's God's will for a spouse to stay with a husband or a wife who is beating them and their children? Is that what God wants? Or what about drug addiction? I live in a world where, as a pastor, where, I get involved and try to help and counsel people in marriage situations all the time. And these things do come up, right? And someone will say, my husband is an alcoholic, he's functional, but, it's a terrible example to the kids, and then he'll get drunk and go pick him up from school, and I'm just praying that they make it home alive. And there's nothing I can do. I can't get him to stop. You're like, what do you do in that situation? That's clearly not adultery. It's clearly not abandonment, but it's clearly unsafe, unhealthy. And the last thing we want to do is encourage victims, people who are being perpetrated against, to also endanger, to continue to endanger themselves and to also endanger their children. Crime, certain aspects of crime. I mean, there are lots of different dynamics here that can go into how do we navigate through these difficult questions. We know that we should help protect spouses and children, that God cares about the innocent, and that we're supposed to care about the innocent. Psalm 71, 1 through 5, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For you are my hope, O God, and you are my confidence from you. That's the character and the nature of who God is, and we are supposed to be God's representatives. We have to protect the innocent. We have to protect those who are in harm's way. So this is why James Rochford and I have written a 10-page paper on this that's only recently been released and is not yet on the internet for some reason I can't fathom. But I've had 25 copies of it printed, and it's available at the welcome booth after for those who are wanting to get more detail into what I'm talking about, because it does get hard. It gets difficult. And I can't go into all the aspects of what it is I would want you to know from what the Bible says and what our church leaders, our elders are processing on this very important question. But I am going to give you the highlight reel. The highlight reel of this paper that I'm talking about has some of the stuff I've already given to you. It's got more scripture and it's got more data. It's a fuller argument. But essentially what we're arguing for in extreme cases where there's physical abuse, sexual abuse, real danger, is that the first step should be legal separation in those cases. Why is that? Because legal separation is essentially all the protection of divorce in terms of you move out, you separate your finances, you separate the kids, you get the law involved, you protect. Everybody is just as protected in legal separation as they are in divorce, but you're still legally married. Meaning neither party can marry again, which fits with what the biblical description is, right? You can protect yourself without being in a situation where you've given up on the marriage completely. What happens then? Well, within a short period of time, in my experience, counseling and giving this advice to people, is if there is someone, one of the spouses, who is particularly hard-hearted, they don't like this very much. They want to be in control, and they want to dominate. And, you know, they don't like that you're separated. They don't like that you're not sleeping with each other anymore. And what does the hard-hearted party do? They file for divorce, which is abandonment. Or they go out and start dating and sleep with someone, which is adultery. My hope is that in some cases they'll repent. In some cases, the abuser might say, I can't lose my family. I can't lose you. I will do whatever it takes. And they'll get into counseling and they'll demonstrate change and growth, and they will potentially get another chance after a long time of demonstrating a serious change of heart. Wouldn't that be amazing, to preserve families even in the most difficult of circumstances? But the church doesn't need to get involved in terms of whether or not a spouse feels like they need a legal separation. You're still married. And I think that in cases where there truly is somebody who is evil and against the Lord and against goodness, they will not stand long under this kind of circumstance. They will reveal their heart. And then you can get a divorce with a clean conscience. Now, I understand that not everything is that simple. And this solution is expensive. It's twice as expensive as a divorce because you do all the legal work twice. But if you want to know what's the best advice that we can give you, if you're in a situation where there is an extreme level of danger for you or your children, the clear step that is absolutely biblical, I can say with confidence, is legal separation. And there doesn't need to be any concern or what does my church think? What do people think? What are people going to say? This is something that you can do. Now, there's a lot of stuff here I don't want you to miss as we think about this perspective. One of the things is I think we should just look for a moment, like, what does this whole thing tell us about marriage? It's supposed to be for life. That's how God designed it. That's how God designed sex. That's how he designed marriage. That's how he designed man. That's how he designed woman, is that it's supposed to be for life. That doesn't mean it's supposed to be easy. Anything that's of value and that's worth having is going to be difficult. But it is supposed to be good. And except in extreme cases, like what I'm talking about, with there's actual physical abuse or harm that's happening, there should be no alternative to reconciliation with our spouses. Think about this. You know, I know it's easy to read these things and we tend to process them through our own experience. And what we want to look for is rules and regulations. But God doesn't work that way that much. He mostly works through principles. He gives us ideas that are guiding values that we can apply relationally in different circumstances. And I think what gets lost here is the tension that God does want to bring into bad marriages. Think about it this way. Most people get divorced because marriage is hard. Not because there's physical danger. My spouse is a jerk. My spouse doesn't love me the right way. My spouse doesn't treat me the right way. They don't make enough money. They're not giving me the life that I wanted. They don't make me happy. And this is what the Hillelites were like. And the tension, the principle here that I think God wants you to be in, if that's you, you're unhappy in your marriage and you're just thinking about leaving, the tension is, okay, you can do that and not be in sin, but you can never have sex again, and I want you to die alone. That's the tension. I'm not saying that's the rule. Imagine how hard we would work to fix our marriages if the alternative to divorce was never having sex again and dying alone. I think that there would be way more books and counseling, and there would be way more people like, I need help in my marriage, right? They'd be like, I'm willing to do anything. We got to work this out, honey. If that were the alternative. And the way I read the scriptures here, this is the tension. This is the urgency that God wants us to have about reconciling when we're ripped apart from our wife or from our husband. What does this tell us about humans? We are hard-hearted. We really are. And, you know, we tend to seek the easy way out. That's something that is just always a constant temptation. Is like, you know, I'm unhappy, and the way I'm going to become happy is I'm going to change my circumstances. I'm going to buy a new house. I'm going to buy a new car. I'm going to get a new wife. I'm going to move to a new city. I'm going to go to a new church. Like, our answer for our unhappiness is often some kind of major change. I'm going to get a new haircut. I'm going to wear new clothes. Whatever it is, right? And it never works. Because you are still you in all of those scenarios. It's our hearts, it's our choices, it's the way that we live our lives that determines our ability to have joy. It's our understanding of who God is and what our place is in this universe. And it's the quality of our relationships with other people. And starting over and abandoning never works. Again, though, on the other side of this, we sometimes have to choose the lesser of two evils. So we have the typical reasons that people get divorced, which is they don't want to work out their problems. And to them I say, God says that's wrong. Don't do that. And then we have the other scenario where there's real harm and real danger. And I don't mean what we qualify and talk about as abuse today. That definition has been drawn out so thin we can see through it. I'm not talking about they're mean. I'm not talking about they're not nice. I'm talking about call the cops danger. That's in a different category that we have to wrestle with differently. The problem is that this is such an emotional area. And if we are in a situation where we need to figure out what is the lesser of two evils, we're very bad at deciding what the lesser of two evils are when it comes to us. Because almost always, the lesser of two evils is what is easy. And we have to wrestle with that. We tend to get blindsided by our emotions. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled married couples and had someone say, I just can't believe that a good God would want me to stay married to this person. And I'm like, he does. I can show you the scriptures. He is good and he does want you to stay married because you think the answer is to get rid of this bad person. But the answer is to struggle together with God through adversity to find unity. Reconciliation is God's way. And when we're emotional, and nothing gets more emotional than this, and we wrestle through these things, we don't think it through. I mentioned before, like my parents got divorced when I was 14 years old. My parents met in kindergarten. They dated in college. And they were married for 25 years. And then when I was 14, they got divorced. And there was no adultery. There wasn't even a lot of fighting. It was just like they just kind of grew apart. And they still loved each other, but they weren't in love anymore. Ugh. And they never thought about Christmas or Thanksgiving or grandkids or inheritances. Those things never processed through. So, you know, I grew up and then I had kids and it was like, well, my wife and her parents, her family is intact. But now we have three Thanksgivings instead of two. And I told my parents, I said, you get 25% of the time, you get 25% of the time, they get 50% of the time. Why should they suffer because you got divorced? And they're like, it's not fair. And I'm like, I know, I didn't think it was fair at the time either. But what are the consequences of your decisions? You know, and my parents are remarried and I love my step-parents, you know, and they have kids and I love my step-brothers and my step-sisters, right? But the holidays are a mess. Life is far more messy. No wonder Paul says, listen, it's just better not to get remarried because it's messy. We have to think through, you know, all we're so poignantly aware of the tyranny of the moment that we're in. We don't see that a decision like this can echo throughout generations in your family. You also have to consider the unpleasantness of the dating scene. People don't think about that. Let me tell you about Dell and Sonia Curry. Seth Curry, NBA basketball player, his parents kind of famously got divorced after 33 years of marriage. People magazine writes, after exploring a trial separation over the past year, and much thoughtful consideration, we have decided to end our marriage. As this comes with a great deal of sadness, our focus and desire is for our family's continued happiness. Sonia and Dell 58 tells people, "We are so thankful for all the many blessings and successes we stay committed to and supportive of our children and grandchildren. We will remain on connected paths. We ask that our privacy be respected in prayer for our family as we move forward." So it's a sad case of an older couple in their late 50s, had grandkids and grandkids, and decided to part ways at 58 after 35 years of marriage. And then what Del Curry did is he went out on the dating scene and he started tweeting. And I would like to share some of those tweets with you. Del Curry's experience on the dating scene. "Bud, let me tell you something. You don't want to be out here. You think you want to be out here because you're not out here. When you get out here, you ain't going to want to be out here no more. Last time you was out here was different. You think it's something better, I come to let you know the best you're going to get is what you already got. I don't know why you don't want to be do the work. You're going to come out here and you ain't going to like it. All they do is start podcasts and talk about plate fixing. 14 minutes being out here, you're going to start saying, 'These females.' If you can make it work, do so. You don't want to be out here learning TikTok dances and falling off milk crates. Love the wife of your youth. Do you like turmeric and charcoal ice cream? You better learn to like it. You're going to be chasing Cialis with Red Bull. Beloved, whatever went wrong, go back and make it right. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to prepare you. These people are children of Rihanna, born in the fires of chaos. You ready to leave your wife for 30 years till you wake up and your body is surrounded by rose quartz and moon water? My message is simple. Del Curry, go home and be a family man." I just thought that was such a power. This kind of went viral and it was in, you know, showing up on social media. But it was a real-time expression of the warnings that God is giving, right? He's expressing. I mean, obviously, he knows some Bible because he's saying things like, go home and love the wife of your youth. That passage we read from Malachi. But clearly, he's saying, I thought I would change my circumstances and it would be so much better. And all it's done is given me an appreciation for what I had, for what I've lost. This is what God wants us to avoid, is this kind of pain. He loves you and he wants good things for you. On the other hand, there have to be protection from real dangers. We must protect ourselves and our children. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Proverbs 24:10-11 says, "If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Do something about evil and injustice in this world. Protect yourself. Protect your children. Help people who need protection to get protected." That has to be a part of this, because too many people have taken the biblical teaching and applied it woodenly and remained in danger. And there are other ways to solve these problems. Our culture is too quick to divorce. Physically and sexually abused spouses and children are often too slow. And it's not worked out in a rule. Divorce is bad. Don't get divorced. But sometimes, in some cases, you know, legal separation makes a lot of sense. And maybe it will lead to reconciliation, which is, of course, that's what God wants. Or it might lead to divorce. But do it so that you have a clean conscience. Legal separation is tough medicine. Like, I don't recommend anyone ever doing this except in the most extreme cases. I don't want to see a rash of legal separations in our church. You're like, right, so it didn't matter. It matters. It's dangerous. It's hard. It's expensive. But if you need protection, that's something that you can do right now. What does this tell us about God? God cares about every aspect of our lives. Luke 12 says, God knows the number of hairs on your head. That's how intimately he's involved with you. God is the inventor of marriage, sex, and justice. And he wants all three to be good. He wants good things for us. Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God wants good things for you. And sometimes good things means withstanding pain and hardship in order to find reconciliation. And sometimes it means getting out. How will you know what is right for you? I think another thing that I want to close with, another point here, is that God cares about women's rights. You have to remember this, the historical context this was being written in. Women were not allowed to work. Women were not allowed to own property. Women were not allowed to read the Bible. And this Hillel school was saying a woman could be divorced for any reason whatsoever. The husband just writes out, I divorce you, and hands it to the wife, and now she is homeless with no property, no means of providing for herself. And so women lived under that threat constantly, where their husband could tell them to do whatever they want to do, you know, or I'm going to start writing, don't make me stop. And Jesus says, that's not God's way. That's not who God is. In fact, you are hard-hearted adulterers who are making other people adulterers by your bad theology. He went after him. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says this, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone who is weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that prayers will not be hindered. Now, I know a lot of you are going, wait, that says God cares about women's rights, and the passage you're quoting says women are weaker. Again, we have a translation issue. The word, the Greek word here is skios, which means vessel. It's saying that women generally have weaker bodies than men. I know that those kinds of broad statements aren't popular today, but that's one I'm going to be willing to stand on. Typically, men are far stronger than women. How does that play into this argument? Again, ancient world, a man could beat his wife, and he could beat his children, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. There are no laws against that. They can completely dominate. And what he's saying is, live sensitively, understanding that your wife is living with a gorilla. I mean, it would literally be like, men, imagine you lived with a gorilla, right? And it seemed like the gorilla was nice and mostly rational, and then you got married. And the gorilla from time to time reminds you, okay, it's my turn to do the dishes, fine, but I could pull your arms off and beat you with them if I want. That's not living in an understanding way. This is saying, men, live with your wife in such a way where she knows she is safe, where she always knows she is safe. That the fact that she is physically weaker than you are bears no weight on your conflicts, on your arguments, and in your situation. She is never to feel as though the fact that you are stronger gives you an advantage, or God will hinder your prayers. God's attitude is, be good to my daughters, or I don't want to hear from you. Put that then in the context of the ancient world, and you learn something very important about who God is. Isn't it interesting? You can read this passage without the historical understanding and be like, God seems kind of like a misogynist. When actually, he is a radical feminist. He is doing something totally right and good and strong for the rights of women in a culture where women have no rights. And he's saying, show her honor as an equal, as a fellow heir. She has just as much grace as you do. Jesus died for her just as much as he died for you. She is your equal, and treat her that way, or we will have problems. The best guide for all of this is the rule of love. Whenever you're in these situations and it's not always clear, 1 Corinthians 7, 13, 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. This is what's read at most weddings, and it's the roadmap for a good marriage. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. If your marriage is tough, you need to get support. You cannot do it by yourself. Marriage is not supposed to be an island. It's supposed to be in the context of a community. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there is wisdom or something. What happened? There's victory. In an abundance of counselors, there's victory. Get right with God. I've been told that there are people who don't have a relationship with God that have excellent marriages. I take it on faith that that must be true on some level. But as someone who's married, I can tell you, you need God if you want to have a good marriage. You need the power of God to beat down your flesh. And you need the power of God to be able to forgive your spouse. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You need God in your life if you want to have a good marriage. I promise you that. It's so important to be in the Word of God and to be praying and to be filled with His strength and to be in the community of God's people. And finally, the best advice I can give you is the easy way is almost never the best way. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's what I've got. God, this wasn't an easy one, and it's very challenging. But we believe that your way is right, and that you know what you're talking about. And thank you that we have examples like the Patches, and how they have made it work for 35 years in a relationship with you and with each other. Thank you that there are many stories like that in our church, many examples where people have been married 40, 50, 60 years and still love each other and want to be together. Thank you for my wife and for the way that you've knit us together with all the turmoil and all the strong personalities that are in our house, that we love each other and we love you is a real testament to your power. And the fact that you have the answers to life's most important questions. I pray too for anyone here that doesn't know you. I just pray that they'll see, even if they don't agree with what they've heard, that they'll see who you are, that they'll understand that, and that that will cause them to ask more questions and to seek you out more earnestly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.